You know, in classes and sermons, we do talk a lot about ideals. In other words, we talk about this is the ideal way that we should be thinking, the ideal way we should be living, the ideal way that we should be walking, and so on. Ideal behavior, godly living, and so on. It's possible that someone might walk away from all that and go, well, that's just too much. There's no way I can do all that. There's no way I can live up to all that. It just seems too overwhelming, too difficult. It's just discouraging to think about that. You can almost hear a person's mind shutting down when they start talking in that way. And so while speaking lessons designed to keep people on the narrow way and on the path of righteousness, with every intent to encourage and to admonish and to motivate, someone's going to be saying, that'll never happen to me. I'll never make it to heaven. I can't do what God asked me to do. It'll just never happen to me. Other lessons are designed to prick the conscience of the one who is living in error or in self-deception. In other words, trying to reach, the lesson is, in essence, trying to reach through that spiritual fog, that lethargy, that mental lethargy, that religious delusion, and wake the person up and rouse them to duty, kind of shake them in a sense. And such people have a far better view of themselves than the evidence will support. These people that I'm referring to are living with rose-colored glasses. They see themselves in a good standing with God, and yet they're living in sin or in, at worst, moral confusion, or they're resting on this accumulated knowledge that they've collected over the years or personal accomplishments, in essence, a salvation by works mentality. And so there we are, as preachers, we're trying to preach bold lessons intended to bring people to their senses, warn people of the dangers of delusion, false conclusions, and falling from grace. And that person says, well, that'll never happen to me. I'll never fall. Those things that you're warning about, it's not going to happen to me. So we have two very different groups of people. One feels doomed from the start and is never going to amount to the kind or quality of Christian that God wants him or her to be. The other one is overconfident and oblivious to the reality of his own, in this case, very negative situation. What both groups do have in common, however, is a failure to believe in the Word of God. When God says that you can receive eternal life, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, but you can receive eternal life, the first group says, I don't believe it. And then when God says that you can fall from grace, or you can be duped into thinking that you ever had it in the first place, the second group says, I don't believe it. So people aren't listening to the Word of God in those two groups. Now I realize these are extremes, these are hypothetical situations, but at the same time, we also know, those of us who've been in the church any length of time, we also know that these really do refer to real people. I don't mean like certain people. What I'm talking about is real scenarios. Human nature being what it is going to kind of go to these extremes one way or the other in due time. Our lesson wants to deal with both extremes, and in the process, everything and everyone in between as well. So I want to deal with the first group first. That just makes sense. We're going to deal with those who don't think they'll ever make it to heaven, who just think that it's too much, it's too hard, it's too difficult. The question up front is, what drives that kind of thinking? Where is that coming from? Well, likely it's coming from personal guilt, someone thinking of all the sins they've committed, either the nature of those sins or the number of those sins, or maybe both. Some have believed that they've sinned too grievously, or they've had too many sins for God ever to forgive them. By the way, Satan loves that kind of thinking, if you're wondering. Or it might be they just feel themselves unworthy, mentally having conditioned themselves to believe that they are inherently unworthy. And someone, or maybe many people in their lives, have fed them with this negative thinking, you're no good, you'll never amount to much, you'll never make it, you know, it's this, all this talk about religion and you being with God and heaven, that'll never happen to you. And to that, and that tape, now we can't say tape anymore, no one knows what that is, that MP3 keeps playing over and over in their mind. Right? It just keeps recycling, and never good enough, never good enough, never good enough. And pretty soon they start to believe it. If you tell a lie enough times, people start to believe it is true, right? There's an old adage that says that. Or they're simply overwhelmed by what Jesus demands. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him no matter what. Love him with all your heart, your soul, and mind. That's a lot to ask. To relinquish all possessions, be devoted to him with a life of service, etc., etc. Willing to lay down your life for a fellow believer? Come on, this is just too much. Or at least he's been told and has come to believe. It's very daunting, it's very intimidating to be a disciple of Christ. I'll give you that. But this person says not just that it's intimidating and difficult, but that it's impossible for him. So that's where it comes from. Generally speaking, there might be other factors, of course, but these are the big ones. So let's deal with each of these factors separately. And I'm going to speak to you as if I'm talking to this person. So don't take it too personally, right? Like I'm accusing you. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying it makes it easier for the lesson. First of all, the question is, can God forgive all sins or can't he? No matter how horrible those sins might be, and no matter how many those sins might be, can he forgive those sins? Would be the question to ask such a person. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul talks about himself here, starting in verse 12. And he doesn't talk about himself in glowing terms here. He's not patting himself on the back. Quite the contrary, he's painting a very dark picture of his past. And he says in verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and or in unbelief. So already Paul has set himself up as the most unlikely candidate for eternal life. A blasphemer, acting ignorantly, persecuting the church with violent aggression. You wouldn't expect someone like that to be an heir of eternal life. Verse 14, he goes on and says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's how he sees himself. I'm the worst sinner there is. If anyone doesn't think that he's going to make it, it should be me. But that's not the case. Yet, verse 16, for this reason I found mercy. You think about what Paul is saying here. Paul, in the early stages of our meeting him in the book of Acts, he was sending Christians to imprisonment and to their deaths. He violently persecuted the church. He blasphemed Christ. Have you done any or all of these things? Don't raise your hand here, but just think about that. Have you done any or all those things? You probably have done less than those things, maybe blaspheme Christ in some way, but you've probably done less than what Paul has done. And yet, you're going to consider yourself, remember I'm speaking to you hypothetically as if you're the person, you're going to consider yourself really ineligible for eternal life. Verse 16 again, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Well, that would be me and you and every person on the planet. We have an example of someone who has been redeemed, who certainly never in our wildest imagination we would have thought that he should have been redeemed. But he was. So the real issue is not whether God has the power or desire to forgive you. The real issue comes down to one's belief in that power. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, that's only true if you believe in the gospel. What if you don't believe in the gospel? Well, then that power isn't going to be exercised on your behalf. Power's still there. Power can still be tapped, so to speak, but it won't be tapped by you. Because you don't believe. And you don't believe in the very specific message we're talking about. God wants to forgive you. And God will forgive you. What he needs from you, however, is for you and I to believe in his willingness and his ability to forgive us. To believe what he says and not listen to your guilty conscience instead. This is what people do. I've done this myself, so I know. We listen to our guilty conscience instead of listening to God. We raise our guilty conscience's assessment of ourselves above what God says about ourselves. We listen to an inferior source of thinking and reject the superior information. Why do we do that? Well, it's not a smart thing to do, but this is what we do. Christ did not die on the cross just to make you or I feel guilty or guiltier, but rather to remove those sins. On the other hand, if you are in sin and simply will not believe in his forgiveness, well, there's really nothing more to talk about. We might as well just close the book and end our discussion right here because you just won't believe what it says. Let's go on to that second thing we talked about. Someone feels that they're unworthy. I'm going to just cut to the chase right away and say, you are unworthy. I know that doesn't sound like the right thing to say. It's terribly politically incorrect. But the fact of the matter is, you, me, all of us, every person on the planet is unworthy for what God offers in the form of grace and forgiveness and salvation. It's not what you're expecting to hear. No one is worthy of forgiveness. The irony, or the paradox, if you want, is if we were worthy for forgiveness, we wouldn't need it. If you think about that, forgiveness isn't given to people who are worthy. Forgiveness is given to people who really are unworthy. And the fact that you are being forgiven by God underscores the fact that you are unworthy of that forgiveness. That's why it's called a gift and not something earned, because you didn't earn it. Can't earn it. You can't pay it off. Can't pay it back. Grace is for sinners and not for the innocent. And I mean grace in this context of forgiveness specifically. I'm not saying that Christians don't need grace once they're forgiven. What I'm saying is grace up front in the form of forgiveness is for sinners and not innocent people. But unworthy is not the same as worthless. This is what Satan wants you to believe, and many others think of themselves that they are worthless because they are unworthy. They're mixing up two very different things here. Unworthy means you don't deserve what you're getting. Worthless means you are a pile of dirt that is really not fit for any of God's blessings or attention or anything else. These are not the same things. But what we do is we take the two words and we mix them up. And then we come up with this composite picture, which is wrong because we're using two contrary ideas and yet acting as if they are interchangeable. Jesus did not die for worthless causes. And if Jesus died for you, then you are not worthless. Unworthy, yes, not worthless. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 through 15. The writer there says that Jesus shared in the flesh and blood as we have. He partook of that same nature, that through death he might render powerless him through him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery, slavery to that fear, slavery to that judgment, slavery to Satan's condemnation all their lives. I want you to think about this. Christ did not die on the cross so that you would remain a prisoner of Satan or guilt or judgment or the fear of doom, but rather to free you from all those things. That's why he died on the cross, to free us from all those things. The question is, do you want to be free? I mean, that's really the question. Remember, I'm addressing you as though you're this hypothetical person, okay? It's easier for people to say, I can't, and to give up than to make the effort necessary to recognize what they need to do. What you need to do in this case here is not forgive yourself, because God never tells you to do that, and not to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and make something of yourself, because God doesn't tell you to do that apart from him. What he's telling you to do is to believe what he can do for you. That's what he expects from you. The problem is not what people have said to you in the past or how often they said it or how hurtful their words might have been. The real problem is, in this case, you just don't believe what God said. You just don't believe. You're listening to Satan, which is ironic here because Satan is a known liar. He's a fraud. He's failed at everything he set out to do. And not listening to Christ, who is the real thing, the genuine article, who has never lied, will never disappoint, and has never failed at anything he set out to do. Why do we do this? Well, that's human nature for you. I'm not saying it's wise. I'm just saying this is what we do. So we reject the one person who is speaking wisely and correctly and authoritatively about who we are, our condition, and how we can rectify the problem. That would be Jesus Christ. But instead of listening to him, we listen to this person over here, or the personage named the devil, and we listen to his accusations and is clobbering us over the head with guilt and failure, and you're not good enough, and you're unworthy, and even worthless, and we listen to all those sort of things. And it's no wonder that people listening to that long enough in their minds are going to walk away thinking that nothing ever good can happen to them. You know, it took me a long time to realize this. There's one thing that God never told us to do in the New Testament, and that is to give up. No matter how bad your situation is, if you're still alive, if you still have access to prayer, if you still have the ability to reason and make decisions, there is still hope. Never tells you to give up. Satan tells you to give up. Jesus never tells you to give up. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy for you, and there's always consequence to sin, and you know there might be scars and so on from what you've done. At the same time, there's still hope for redemption. Well, then there's that person in the maybe the other reason for this same person who feels overwhelmed by what he's being asked to do by Christ. You have to ask the question, do you really think that Jesus came to give you something impossible to do? Like to set you up for failure? To give you, as we talked about in class this morning, pointless suffering? He just wants you to hurt and suffer because he enjoys you hurting and suffering. You get nothing out of it, but he enjoys seeing you squirm and, you know, go through all the difficulties of being a disciple. Well, where's that reasoning come from? It doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from somewhere else. Whatever is impossible for you to do, for you to be saved, Christ has already done for you. God doesn't give you impossible tasks and then watches you be oppressed by that and wrangle with that and to be destroyed and ruined by that. He doesn't do that. What kind of God would that be if he did? Instead, God gives you things to do, and then gives you grace equal to the task. If he asks you to do something in his name, he's going to give you grace equal to the task. He's not going to give you less grace than is needed. He may give you more grace than is needed, but he's going to give you grace at least equal to the task that he asks you to do, because that's the kind of God that we serve. Jesus is, in Scripture, he's referred to as our Amen. Well, that word Amen really just means yes. He is our yes with a capital Y. If it needs to be done, he is our yes. It will be done in his name, through his power, by his grace. It will be done, and we will be the ones to do it. Whatever he requires of us is in our best interest. It may be difficult, but it is always doable. It is not meant to make us be crushed in the process. It is meant to make us stronger, wiser, bring us to spiritual completion, spiritual maturity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, if you turn with me there, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has something to say that's worthy of our attention. Second Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Think about what Peter is saying here. I mean, it's a profound passage here. It doesn't sound at all like he's saying God expects you to fail and he's given all these tasks to you to rub your face in the dirt and to watch you squirm and to watch you grovel and to watch you ultimately fail. He set you up to fail. Doesn't sound like that at all, does it? So where does that thinking come from? Somewhere else other than this. He's given you actually every reason to succeed, but it does say that it requires certain things. Okay, so think about what we just said. God says, you can do this. Jesus is your yes to what needs to be done. And you say it can't be done? There's a problem with that. But again, you have to believe in that divine power and don't succumb to unbelief, which is what really the whole book of Hebrews is about, succumbing to unbelief and the what to do instead. And second, if Peter goes on to say in verse 5 through 7, you have to add to or supply your faith with what it needs to thrive and flourish rather than sitting back and watching your faith die, because this is what a lot of people do. They have a faith and they watch it die. And they go, oh, look at that faith, it's dying. They don't do anything to supply it, to feed it, to nourish it. But Peter goes on to tell you that there are some things you have to do for your faith in order for it to be alive and thriving. You do your part and let God do his, is really what Peter is saying. Let God deal with the magnificent promises and all those things that he's promised you, that power that he demonstrates. Let him deal with that. You do your part and all will be well. Well, so much for the person who says, that'll never happen to me because, you know, there's just too much sin, or, you know, I'm just too unworthy, or that it's just too much. I want to talk about the other side of the spectrum. Here's a person who believes that God will approve of him, justify him, save him simply because, well, he's been baptized and or he's become a Christian in his own mind, or he's been a Christian for a number of years, or he's a member of a sound church and he has a working knowledge of the Bible. Therefore, he will be right with God and saved because of those things. This is, in essence, a salvation by works mentality. It believes in so many words that God cannot possibly disapprove of me. I know I'm saved because of all these great things I've done. Sounds very much like what was brought up in class this morning, Luke 18, the Pharisee who was basically bragging to God about how humble he was. Look at all these great humble things I've done for you, God. I pray, I tithe, I do all these great things. I'm not like that sinner over there who hasn't done all the great things I've done for you, in all humbleness, of course. But this person, and this is not hard to find this, by the way. I'm not pointing fingers. This is not a lesson of accusation. But it's not hard to find people like this who believe that they're going to be saved because they've done certain things here, but this is what they're not doing. They're only giving minimal attention to their own salvation. They're putting forth half the effort, but expect a full reward. This is not hard to find, these kinds of people. They don't study their Bible. They don't pray with any regularity. Their participation with a given congregation is hit and miss. When they want to join the assembly, they join it. When they want to stay home or do something else, they do that instead. We can't depend upon them. They're not dependable. They're not necessarily striving to draw near to God. They just assume that over time that will happen, that they'll automatically draw near, kind of like being vested for retirement. You know, if you stay with the company long enough, you get the pension, right? People think that with Christianity. If I sit in this pew long enough, boom, eternal life. I got my pension coming. Because they've been a church member for so many years, or because they put their trust in their baptism, therefore, it's an automatic, it's a done deal. These people are not overtly wicked, but they're not trying to be very pure either. They condemn sin, of course, but they don't strive to be like Christ. They're kind of like a placeholder in the church, rather than an active disciple of the Master. These people like to mingle with and be identified with faithful Christians. They like to be grouped in or lumped in with those people. Those people are really actively working and striving and doing the work of a congregation. They like to be identified, but they don't necessarily do what those people do. They believe, consciously or not, that they can be successful through association. It's who you know in the church. If you hang around good, successful people, you'll automatically be good and successful. You don't have to really do anything. You don't have to do what those people do. You just have to know who they are and, you know, hang with them. Now, I understand this is purposely an extreme depiction here. I can't imagine anyone having all of these things all at once, although it's probably out, that person's probably out there. But you don't have to have every characteristic here either to succumb to the salvation by works mentality. Any of them is enough to lead someone to think, oh, that'll never happen to me. I'll never fall. I'm good. It's all good. My way to heaven is already paved. What I'm really describing here is someone who's living dangerously close to the world, but not in the world, or so they believe. And many Christians, this is a really serious point here, many Christians do not equate weak commitment with the process of failing. They think that they can have weak commitment and still be successful. And what the scripture teaches over and over is that weak commitment is a fundamental characteristic of failing. But these people get it in their heads that I can have a weak commitment and still be very successful. I've talked to these people over the years. I know what I'm talking about. I talk to them, I confront them, I say things like, why don't you have a stronger commitment? And they say, oh, I do have a strong commitment in my heart. It's the God knows my heart crowd. You know, that God knows that, you know, I'm with him. We're all good. It's all good. But it's not all good. And I'm trying to tell you that it's not all good. More importantly, God is trying to tell you it's not all good, not the way things are. Or they redefine commitment. Well, commitment to me means, and then they go on with their own self-fabricated definition of commitment. Well, that's fine if we can do that, but when Jesus talks about commitment, he always talks about it the same way, and he means it for every single person. So there's really no flexibility to define words according to our own expectations, like commitment or fellowship or discipleship or faithfulness. And likely, that person that we're talking about has heard hundreds of sermons warning him or her that a half-hearted allegiance does lead to spiritual ruin, but then they leave the assembly still with the attitude or the feeling or the perception that, well, that'll never happen to me. That's a dangerous place to be. Self-delusion is still delusion. Whether someone else deluded you or you did it to yourself, it's still a bad place to be. You think about a passage like what we had read in our scripture reading, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. John says very bluntly, says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Self-deception, self-delusion going on there. And the truth is not in us. Two verses later, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, meaning God, a liar, and his word is not in us. So when people, Christian or not, claim not to be in sin, when God says that they are in sin, they portray God as the one with the problem, not themselves. Well, I know that I'm not in sin. It must be God that has the problem. It must be God is mistaken. I don't know how you rectify that, but God obviously is mistaken. He's obviously evaluated me incorrectly here. God is the one made out to be a liar because they feel that they're right. You see all kinds of problems with this, logically, biblically, theologically, intellectually. There's just all kinds of problems with this. Can you see Christ living like what we just described in that bulleted picture I gave you here just a moment ago? Can you see Christ living like that? Minimal effort, doesn't study, doesn't pray, doesn't strive to draw near to God. Not overtly wicked, but not trying to be pure either. Likes to mingle with faithful people, but not necessarily be one. Do you see Jesus ever being that way or even advocating that? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 19, Jesus himself is talking to a very lukewarm group of people who really do fit that bill, the Laodiceans in the province of Asia Minor. And he says, I wish that you were hot or cold, but since you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And if you look at the Greek word for spit there, it literally means vomit. What he's really saying is, you make me sick to my stomach to be lukewarm. And then he goes on to tell these lukewarm people in verse 19 that you need to repent of your lukewarmness, which should tell you and me and everyone that lukewarmness is a sin and not a place to be. So every Christian who is content to be lukewarm is sinning against Christ. Christ is telling them to repent. They're saying, that's not going to happen to me. I don't need to worry about judgment. I sit fine with God. God knows my heart. And God is saying, yeah, I do know your heart. You're lukewarm. And that needs to change. It's impossible. Scripture tells us over and over, it's impossible to marry together light and darkness, or truth and lies, or holiness and worldliness, or devotion to Christ and affection for the world. There's no gray area here. It's all black and white. And likely anyone who is doing those things knows that deep down. They just don't want to admit it. But the heart can also become so calloused and insensitive to instruction that it no longer feels the pain of guilt. It no longer senses the need for remorse or the sorrow for sin. And there are many warnings in the New Testament about that. One of them being in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, where it talks about us to be very careful not to become that evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, and not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is not written to non-believers. This is not written to people who are outside of Christ. This is written to Christians. And he says, be careful. It can happen to you. That'll never happen to me. Well, the writer says, no, it can happen to you. It can. Not saying it will, but it can. Need to take that seriously. We should ask the question too, if you say that will never happen to you, that you won't fall, that you won't succumb to that, that you won't be deceived and self-deluded, what are you doing to prevent that? Because if you're not doing anything to prevent those things, then chances are, right, given human nature, as we've discussed, it will gravitate to that. It will become that. God says that it can happen, but you say it will never happen. Which one of you should I believe? Should I believe God or you? Should I believe God or me? Which one should we listen to, God or people? Who should you listen to? 1 Corinthians 10, 12 that we read this morning in class, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Again, written to Christians. Galatians 6, 3, equally powerful. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There's that self-deception, self-delusion coming in again. And that's not written to unbelievers, like those out in the world, that is. It's written to Christians. There's warning after warning after warning. Take care. Be careful. Don't go there. Be careful that you don't slide into that self-deception, thinking that you can't fall. God knows who's honest. He knows who is allowing the Word of God to illuminate that person. He also knows who's blinded by his own pride, by his gospel of self-vindication. He also knows who those people are who are falling. The key word in this lesson is the word never, as in I can never be saved or I can never fall from grace. The fact is, you can be saved no matter how badly you have done in the past. I think this is one of the great messages that we ought to be proclaiming to people. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter how often you've done it. You can be saved. Here's the other side of that. You can fall no matter how well you did in the past, no matter how faithful you were in the past, You can think too highly or too ideally of yourself. But to say that you'll never be saved, that you'll never fall, is an assumed premise left to itself. The word never there is key to this. But I want to turn the lesson on its head. There is a condition in which you never will be saved. I know that sounds ironic after I just said all that. Remember I said left to itself. There is a condition in which you will never be saved. If you fail to love Christ the way that he's asked you to, and fail to keep his commandments, as long as you choose not to do those things, then you will never be saved. Just think about that. Don't love Christ, don't keep his commandments. This is not a choice, like either or. It's don't love Christ and don't keep his commandments. You will not be saved. No one will be saved who does that. But there's also a condition in which you'll never fail and never fall. That's what Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter. If we were to continue on in our reading of 2 Peter, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things that I just told you about, Peter says, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus will be abundantly supplied to you. In other words, if you supply your faith with what God says it needs and you depend upon him and his magnificent promises and the power that he exerts on your behalf for your salvation, you do those things, you depend on him for all that he does, you will not lose your soul. It will not happen. Both of these scenarios, of course, are if-then scenarios. They're conditional. Things have to be done in order for the other half of that to be realized. But what it really boils down to is whether or not you really believe in what God says, and what he says in either case. If you do believe, well, then follow his word and obey his commandments and all will be well. You'll be with God in heaven. I mean, that's what he says. Listen to me, he says. Trust me. Follow my grace, follow my spirit, do these things I've given to you to do. Do them to the best of your ability, not with a half-hearted heart, but give yourself to it. Be devoted to my son and your master, and I will be there welcoming you into heaven. That will be a fact. And anyone can have that. Anybody can have that. But if you don't believe, then you're guaranteed to be lost. Guaranteed. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. Self-justification won't change that. It doesn't matter what has happened in the past, how good a person you used to be, etc. So we're left with that. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Choose what you want to do. You have the power of choice here. You have the power to choose your own future. If you want to believe, then believe, and all will be well. If you don't want to believe, well, there's nothing else we can do for you, because there's nothing else God can do for you. Which one of these sounds best to you? I'll leave you with that. That's our lesson. There's your invitation. If you need to respond this morning by coming forward, this would be your time to do so. As we stand and sing a song that Bob has selected for us.